In our last session, we had a taste of prophecy, and now our brother James Parkinson is going to speak to us on a subject that we can take close to home. It's, whose sons are ye? Whose sons are ye? Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Ted. We can actually read that two different ways. We'll construct the sentence here. The Father of Jesus Christ is God, whose sons are ye? Or we could read it, the Father of Jesus Christ is God, whose sons are ye? How that pertains to us depends on how we learn to live our lives. That does not always imply that we will do the right thing every time. We can learn from our mistakes as well. One sister has a little sign that says, please be patient with me, God isn't finished yet. And that should apply to each and every one of us. Our subject today is sons. There are many sons spoken of in the scripture. Sons of God, of men, the son of perdition, the son of sons of thunder, sons of Belial. Who are they? Sons of the prophets. Sons of disobedience. Where do we start? Well, God is not the son of anyone. He is the Father. So we'll start with our Lord Jesus Christ and with the angels. We'll take the angels first because the first time we're given sons other than sons of men is in Genesis 6, verse 2. Most of the quotes will be from the American Standard Version, and in some cases you won't know that it isn't even the exactly word for word the King James, because they try to, except when they have to correct it. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And here we have a distinction between the sons of God and the daughters of men. There's something about these sons that's different from simply the sons of men. They're of a different breed, of a different background. When we look into John, the first chapter, verses 34 and 49, we're told about Jesus. 34th verse. And I have seen and have borne witness, and this is John the Baptist speaking, have borne witness that this is the Son of God, namely Jesus. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art King of Israel. A king before he comes into his kingdom, yes, but he is the rightful king. And it extends further than Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Not everybody speaks well of peacemakers, surprisingly enough. They may be called wishy-washy, fence-sitters, anything of the kind by those who wish people on their side and their side only. When J.F. Rutherford took power, he said there are to be no neutrals. So that meant everybody who was not firmly committed to him was thrown out. But our Lord Jesus spoke differently. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. John 1, verses 11 to 13. He came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were begotten not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Children of God, sons of God, Jesus and those that are in Jesus Christ. We have further in Romans 8:15. Well, actually, let's read verses 13 through 17. If ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We've got a criterion right there. Being led by the Spirit of God. For ye receive not the spirit of bondage, again unto fear, but ye receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. More on adoption in a minute, though. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. There's that if clause. Let's keep that in mind. If so be that we suffer with him, am I willing to learn to suffer evil? That comes more difficult for some of us than for others. That word adoption, I think we've got time to go into it just a little bit. It's the word in the Greek is used five times. Romans 8:15, 8:23, 9:4, three times in Romans, then in Galatians 4:5 and Ephesians 1:5. In Romans 8:23, not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Some take that as deliverance of our body. The only difficulty with saying deliverance is it kind of misses the corresponding price that's suggested by redemption. But redemption may miss the thought of deliverance too. So it's somewhere in between. Both those are good words. But we see an interesting contrast here. Ye received the spirit of adoption, but we are waiting for adoption. Waiting for our adoption is not the same as having received the spirit of adoption, is it? Somehow they've got to be compatible. They're both in the scriptures. Adoption isn't a good thought. It's not quite the sense of the way the word is used here, because we just got through reading this scripture in John, who were begotten not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now the Greek word, and you don't have to remember it, I don't have to either, huiothesia. It's a composite of two words, huios and thesis, like somebody writes down a thesis and gets it published, or submits it for his degree, master's degree, PhD, or whatever on earth he's going for. But the thought is to place, or to place down. In this case, Martin Luther tacked the things to the door of Wittenberg, so he didn't exactly place them down as he placed them on the door. And huios is the Greek word for son, so literally the word is to place as a son. Does adoption qualify? Yes, it does. Is it the only thing that qualifies? No, it is not. There is also a way in which it can be used. You have a son who is 5 years old. Do you give him charge of the family affairs? Well, not if you want the family affairs to run well. How about when he's 10? That's still generally a little early. 15? 20, well, if the father dies when he's 15, he may have to take over. But there comes a time when he is able to assume his responsible position in the family. He is then placed as a son in that position. And this gives us our best thought as to what's intended here, that we are waiting for this, whatever it is, we are waiting to be placed as a son in a responsible position in the divine family. That comes at resurrection. But already we have the spirit of this placement as a son. And that usage of the word is consistent throughout all five times that the word adoption is used in the King James or the American Standard Version, or sonship is used in the Diaglot and a few other translations. But really, the thought is our placement as a son in a responsible position in the divine family in the heavenly phase of the kingdom. Now, there's another kind of son. Oh, before we get to that, though, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Now, how can that be? I mean, does the Holy Spirit get up in the courtroom and on a witness stand and say, yeah, this guy is and that guy isn't? Well, we know that's not the case. And everyone else would know that that was not the case either. And yet, the Spirit can bear witness fully well. If you take a genuine $10 bill and you compare it with what is purported to be a $10 bill, by comparing very carefully, you can see, does it have the watermark? Does it have the dark line? Does it have the careful engraving? Does this $10 bill witness that that other $10 bill is genuine? The Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit if they are lookalikes. We weren't born with the Holy Spirit, were we? We have to work at it and work at it and work at it, going by the directions of the Lord to change our spirit into the spirit of the Lord, to where our spirit becomes a lookalike to the Holy Spirit. In that way, the Spirit then bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We can speak also of another kind of son, the Son of Man. That's used in the Scriptures first in the Old Testament before it's used of Jesus directly. Ezekiel chapter 2, in verse 3. And he said unto me, and this is the Lord speaking unto Ezekiel, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to nations that are rebellious. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. There is something a little bit deeper in the meaning here. That God is not the Son of Man that he should repent. What's the relation of the Son to the Father in this usage? Let's keep that in mind as we continue. John 1:51. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall see the heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This expression, Son of Man, implies more than just a man. We have a somewhat similar type of expression in Daniel 11th chapter, 17th verse. And he shall give him the daughter of women to corrupt her, but she shall not stand, neither before him. What's this thought of the daughter of women? Well, there seems to be general agreement that the daughter of women here is Cleopatra, although there are differences of opinion as to which Cleopatra. There were seven of them at least, all one descended from another. But whichever Cleopatra, the thought of the daughter of women, the finest example among women. So similarly with the thought of the Son of Man, the finest example among men. In the Hebrew, it's more evident than it can be in the Greek. We can also understand it as the son of Adam, because Adam is the first word for man. You have Ish and you have Adam. A son of Adam. Why Adam? He was the one that sinned. Yes, but he's the only one who ever was perfect. And the rest of us are farther fallen than Adam was. We get to the thought of the one who has learned from the Father, the Son of God, one who has learned of God. And we go on to other expressions like, I am a son of the Pharisees, or the sons of Abraham, sons of the kingdom, and so forth. We'll continue. It was Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was at that time. Paul was speaking of that in Acts 23:6. When Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, and we'll recall here the difference in the religious parties, shall we call them, religious sects, religious factions. We had the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection, and they believed there were angels and so forth, and then there were the Sadducees. They didn't believe there were such things as angels. They rejected the prophets. They disbelieved in a resurrection. That's where they're sad, you see. There were these two different factions. And so Paul took advantage of the opportunity here. And he cried out in the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. Touching the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And that kind of did split up the members of the Sanhedrin there into the two factions, and he wound up getting off on that account. But note his expression here. I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. Why does he add that? It gives the thought of, I'm not just a newcomer in this. I was raised a Pharisee. I was a son of Pharisees. I was taught in the way of the Pharisees. So we want to get this thought in mind. So often when the expression is used, son of, fill in the blank, one who is schooled in the ways of, as well as a direct descendant. Then in Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7, Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. They that are of faith, well, you know, that can even include Gentiles. And it can exclude some Jews, those who are not of faith. But sons of Abraham, ones who are trained in the way, in the heart, in the feeling, in the thinking, in the doings of Abraham. Sons of the kingdom, Matthew 13:38, his explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the field is the world, and the good seed. These are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. If we are to be sons of the kingdom, we have to learn of the kingdom and learn the ways of the kingdom. The other kind, the opposite kind, are those who are schooled in the ways of the evil one. This might be a good time to mention the expression, the evil one. It's a Greek word, poneros, and there's no reason to remember that word that I can think of. It has a particular meaning there of the evil one, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But in 1 John 3:12, John writes, Not as Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother.
Have we ever been tempted because somebody we think, or maybe rightly so, got out of line and was creating a problem or drawing others astray? Have we felt like he should be utterly and totally alienated? Not as Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? John goes on and tells us probably what any sane psychologist could tell us today: because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. That's it. Jealousy. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Matthew 5:37. But let your speech be yes, yes, and no, no. In other words, let your speech mean, you let your yes mean yes and let your no mean no. Anything beyond that is from the evil one. Now, this word for the evil one, poneros, he's not the one who goes and does the deed directly himself. No. Greek brother was explaining this some years ago. He says, he's the guy that gets over here. Let's see, am I coming through or not? Okay. He's the guy that gets over here and whispers in your ear and gets you to do the dirty deed. And when he's getting you to do the dirty deed, he goes back here and hides. Does that sound like our adversary? The accuser of our brethren? The devil? Sons of light, John 12:36. While ye have the light, believe on the light, that ye may become sons of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. For ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Are our deeds such that we would be willing to have anyone or everyone of the whole world look in and see the things that we do or say in private as well as in public? Would we be ashamed of some of those things as well as pleased that they knew about others? Let's not have a mixed bag. We need to be schooled in the ways of light. Sons of light. Sons of the day. Not keeping our works and deeds in darkness. Sons of the prophets. 2 Kings 9:1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins, and take this vial of oil in thy hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And there it was that he anointed Jehu to be king over Israel instead of the house of Ahab. That's a good type of the anointing of our Lord to become king in the place of the usurper, Satan, the king and the god of this world. But the thought of the sons of the prophets, not just the prophet, but schooled in the way of the prophets. And so, from time to time, in one ecclesia or another, the young are encouraged to have a school of the prophets in which various brethren will teach them how to teach, how to speak to one or two, how to speak to larger numbers about the ways of the Lord, the plans of God. Now there are others. There's the son of David, the son of the highest, son of peace, son of consolation. Wouldn't we love to be a true son of consolation, one schooled in consoling others? Sons of Levi, sons of men, sons of this world and sons of the resurrection. And there are others. sons of the stranger in Isaiah 56, verses 5 and 7. Unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. We talk here of the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord. Receive him every bit as you would a member of your own family, a relative, far or near, because the Lord has chosen him to be a part of the divine family. After all, look around. How many of us are full-blooded Jews in this auditorium? Full-blooded, zero. Half-blood, quarter-blood? Maybe a few. But most of us are sons of strangers, or sons of the stranger. We didn't start out in the truth, in many cases. We didn't start out with the spirit of the truth at birth in all cases. But we can learn the ways of the Lord, and we can be gracious towards others whom the Lord calls later than he called us. And the sons of this world, Luke 20, verses 35 and 6. But they that are accounted worthy to attain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Sons of God, schooled in the ways of God. And sons of the resurrection, those learning the proper ways, or have learned the proper ways of the resurrection kingdom. That's the hope for mankind. Now we have still other kinds of sons, not all of which are so good. Sons of Belial. What does that mean? Where in the Bible do we find anything about Belial or his father or his grandfather? Well, we don't. And yet there are a lot of scriptures that talk about sons of Belial. It helps if the word is translated. It means worthlessness. Literally, sons of worthlessness. 1 Samuel 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. We can tell right there that his father was not Belial, literally, because he was generated by Eli. They were sons of Belial, or sons of worthlessness. They knew not the Lord. Now, many translations will say it's worthless persons, or base fellows. That's good, but it's not strong enough. The thought of sons of worthlessness means schooled in the ways of worthlessness, learning how they can avoid having to do anything for anybody else, or at best being selective. Sons of worthlessness, schooled in the ways of avoiding doing for others and hurting others if it helps me. We have the example of that in 1 Kings 21, 9-10. Jezebel's already been mentioned, and this is her taking away the inheritance of Naboth, who himself is a type of Christ. She wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. Once he was dead, she had Ahab seize the inheritance that he could not buy from him. Two men, sons of Belial, schooled in the ways of worthlessness. Sons of disobedience, still stronger. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. Ye were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, schooled in the ways of disobedience. By contrast, in Hebrews 5:8, though he, Jesus, was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Which will be our way? In childhood, we spend much of the time learning how much we can get away with. Yes, we're learning to be sons of disobedience to a degree, and we can make that a greater or lesser degree. As we become mature, we either remain sons of disobedience, or we go to the other side. And maturity is trying not to get away with anything. It is an entirely different mindset. We must change from the one into the other. Some have said, well said, that the measure of a man's character is what he will do if he is sure he will never be caught. Now there is the devil, the thought of the accuser. In Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, it's a difference here. It's not a mood of accusation at all. But to the pure, all things are pure. But to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess that they know God, but by their works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. There's a lot in that those two verses there. To the pure, all things are pure. Somebody has rejected one part of the truth and accepted another part of the truth. What is the concern for us? Do we first ask, well, which way is he coming from? Did he know originally none of it, and now he's accepted some of it? Or did he know all of it, or most of it, and now is going away from it? Is that really the question? Because we don't know which direction the fellow will continue in. We also don't know what's motivating him. At least in most cases, I am not that wise. Perhaps someone else is, but I have my doubts. So, to the pure, all things are pure. The first tendency is to impute a good motive for a dumb deed. But on the other hand, if my first reaction is, well, what's the defect in his character that causes him not to see this? Then I fit in category two. But to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. It's a simple matter of psychology that most people evaluate others as though they are similar to they themselves. And if I am trustworthy, I tend to be trusting of others. But if I am secretly not trustworthy, I try to keep that hidden, then I am most untrusting of practically everybody else. Sometimes that's like the report card that comes from heaven to let me know how I'm doing. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Does that mean one cannot be have it forced on him that somebody's intentions, in fact, were absolutely bad and wicked? No, it doesn't mean that. But the first natural reaction is, he did a dumb thing, but probably he intended well, but he just wasn't thinking straight. And then there's the son of perdition, John 17:12, Jesus speaking, "While I was with them," speaking to the Father, "I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." The son of perdition, schooled in the way of perdition. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:2-3, "Be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be troubled, either by spirit, or by word, or by epistle, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand." And that was speaking back then, wasn't it? "Let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be, except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And by this we would understand that Judas served as an example or a type of the head of the system, the great deceiver system of the Dark Ages. Or Matthew 23:15, a son of Gehenna. Very similar. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he has become so, ye make him twofold more a son of Gehenna than yourselves." Not really hell, not death, but Gehenna. That was which is a picture of final, second death. There will be times when we find ourselves more like group two than group one here, having thoughts of the sons of worthlessness or who were schooled in disobedience. But we can do something about it so that we avoid being sons of perdition, but we become schooled in the ways of God and sons of God. And that is through chastisement. Hebrews 12:7-11. "It is for chastening that ye endure. God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father chasteneth not? But if ye are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed chastened us as seemed good to them, but he for our profit," that's our ultimate profit, "that we may be partakers of his holiness." All chastening seemeth for the present not to be joyous but grievous. How many times did you ever say to your parents, "Oh boy, am I enjoying this chastening?" All chastening seemeth for the present not to be joyous but grievous. "Yet afterwards it yieldeth peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness." Today, are we now grateful for the chastening that we got over our father's knee? I am. How about you? The question is then, are we learning to see how much we can get away with? Or are we trying daily, yes, hourly, to try not to get away with anything. Sons, we are to be in the school of Christ to learn the ways of God, and by practice, day by day, hour by hour, to learn to walk in those ways.
Thank you, Brother Jim, for giving us a clearer insight into what it means to be sons of someone. And I'm sure it becomes a more personal application. Whose son am I? And so I think that's a very good lesson for all of us to take with us. And we'll be led in closing prayer by Brother Jim. We will reconvene at 5 o'clock for a discourse by Brother Jerry Leslie.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee for the opportunity once more for being together at the convention. Pray for those who desired to come, even planned to come and made preparations, and who were not able. Bless them as thou knowest best how in difficult circumstances. We would ask, too, that thou remember thy dear ones throughout the world. Complete thy church that thy kingdom may soon come. We ask blessings not only for ourselves, but for all thy dear ones throughout the world and ultimately for the whole world. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.